And we're looking today at the baptism of Jesus and also his temptation. And John the baptizer sees Jesus coming towards him. And he says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there's certain sadness connected with that, that it's going to take the sacrifice of that lamb to take away the sin of the world. But there is joy as well, that our sins, the sins of believers, have been dealt with. Please take your Bibles and please turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 2, the second psalm. And hopefully you'll see later on why we're reading these verses, because they're related to the passage we're going to look at in the New Testament. Psalm 2, and reading from the first verse. It's on page 538. This is God's word. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And this is what God says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then turn over with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll read the next few verses. We're looking at the opening eight verses last week, so we pick up from verse 9 this week. Mark chapter 1 at verse 9, on page 968. Page 968. Mark 1 at verse 9. And this again is God's word. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own holy word. Please do turn with me to Mark chapter 1. I forgot to say earlier on to the boys and girls, as we're looking at this passage together, see if you can pick out the three things that Jesus does for his people. Three things Jesus does for his people. And then a more personal question, is he doing these things in your life? And in this sermon, I want to acknowledge the help of Professor Edward Donnelly. Listened to a sermon of his a number of years ago and found it extremely helpful. So some of the ideas in here aren't my ideas, they're his ideas. In fact, they're not my ideas anyway. They're God's ideas because they're coming from God's word. So let's take some time to look at this passage together. Introductions are important. Whenever you meet someone for the first time, you want to make a good impression. You want to get off on the right foot. You don't get a second chance to make a first impression. And what's true for meeting people in the flesh is also true for meeting people on the written page. If a book doesn't grab you in the first chapter, you may not read any more of it. If the main character isn't introduced properly, you mightn't want to get to know him at all. Which brings us to the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark. When you compare the beginning of Mark with the other Gospel accounts, it seems a bit blunt, rather brief even. John opens magnificently. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Luke's stories about the births of John the Baptizer and then Jesus himself are well drawn and moving. Matthew starts in a very Jewish way with the family tree of the king, and then he plunges us into the mystery of the wise man. But Mark writes simply, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And then he whisks us out into the wilderness, where he introduces us to this person, Jesus. Now, don't think that Mark doesn't know what he's doing, that his work doesn't deserve to sit beside Matthew's and Luke's and John's, because with a few quick strokes, like a skilled cartoonist, we could say, Mark brings us right to the heart of the gospel, the heart of his good news. He brings us face to face with Jesus. And the one thing I want you to grasp today, believer, what Mark wants you to grasp as you meet Jesus, is that Jesus takes your place. Jesus takes your place in three different ways, from verse 9 to verse 13. If you're not yet a believer, what do you really know of this startling person? The first way has to do with Jesus' baptism in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When we were reading the passage through earlier, didn't that strike you as a fantastic verse? Probably not. I think we sometimes read these things and don't think enough about them. In the first few verses, Mark has been building up to the entrance of Jesus. John the messenger has been sent ahead to announce his coming, like a herald announcing that his king is riding out to battle. The messenger and the Messiah. That's what we saw last week. According to verse 5, John gets quite a hearing. Thousands and thousands flock to him at the Jordan River. And who is this great one coming? In John's words in verse 3, it's the Lord, God himself. In Mark's words back in verse 1, it's the Christ, the Messiah. And John says he isn't even worthy to carry out the most unpleasant task for this great one, to take off his dirty sandals. He only baptizes with water. The coming one is so great that he will baptize people with the very presence of God himself, with the Holy Spirit. And that will change people's hearts and change people's lives. So the stage has been set. The crowds are holding their breath. What's he going to be like? And then Jesus makes his entrance. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. How does he come? A king on a charger with a great army at his back? With a deafening blast of trumpets? No. He comes as one in a line of sinners making their way to the place of baptism. Let me repeat that. Jesus comes as one in a line of sinners making his way to the place of baptism, the place of repentance for sin, the place of cleansing from sin, the place of forgiveness for sin. That's what John's baptism is all about. As verse 4 says, John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission, that is, the forgiveness of sins. Yet elsewhere, Mark makes it very clear that Jesus is without sin. At his trial, they're all looking for evidence against him to put him to death, and they can't find any. Mark also tells us that Pilate, the Roman governor, knows that it's only out of envy that the Jewish leaders have handed Jesus over. He knows that Jesus is innocent. All the same, Jesus comes here for the sinner's baptism. To bring home the force of this, let me tell you an incident that happened to the Christian doctor and author, John White. When he was in training to become a doctor, one of the places he was supposed to visit was a clinic for diseases not spoken of in polite society. And for some reason, he wasn't able to go the same day as the other medical students. So one evening, on his own, he turned up at the clinic. Imagine his horror when, instead of getting a tour of the place, the receptionist told him to join the queue of those waiting for treatment. What shame! What embarrassment! Now, John White wasn't sinless. Yet that day at the River Jordan, the totally sinless Son of God takes the place of sinners. Can you feel the shame of that? Isn't that beyond understanding? That God should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Can you see that this is no private act? Whenever Jesus presents himself to John like this, he is being baptized for me, for my sins. He knows that God is going to judge sin. And Jesus is ready to take that judgment on himself. He's ready to take my place because I deserve judgment. The Mighty One yields himself to baptism by the unworthy one. He offers himself up to the waves and the breakers of his Father's anger against sin and against the effects of sin. And in that way, he can baptize his people into the family of God. If he pays for all of your sin, believer, then there's nothing anymore between you and your Heavenly Father. You must see that on that day, in that desert river, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, took your place. He was baptized for you. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes to himself, who takes away the sin of the world. He, the spotless one, was numbered with the transgressors for he bore the sin of many. If you're a believer today, Jesus' work for you didn't start when they nailed him to a cross. No, his work started that day when he stepped into the waters of the Jordan. The second way Jesus takes your place, believer, is in what happens next. Look at verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If Jesus was baptized for you, then here Jesus is anointed for you. And this again is something stunning. In Mark's vivid language, the heavens are split open and the Spirit descends on Jesus. Perhaps the curtain is drawn back for a moment so that Jesus can see into the heavens and can see his Father and can see the holy angels and can see those righteous people who have gone on ahead. And then a voice comes, like no other voice, the voice of God, which hadn't sounded like this since he thundered from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law from God. But something more important than the giving of law is happening here. The man of grace has arrived. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working as one. All three were together at the dawn of time. You remember how they said back in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." Now all three are together as they declare, "Let us save man." The Spirit comes down upon Jesus like a dove. Is that an echo of the dove that Noah sent out at the time of the flood? And that dove flew over the waters of judgment, the waters that covered the earth. And that dove brought back a sign to Noah that a new world was growing, an olive leaf plucked off. As the Spirit descends on Jesus, is God saying something like this? Yes, I see this sinful world. This world must be judged. In you, my Son. But I will start again with you. This is a recreation, a new world coming. You are my appointed king. I don't think that this is the Spirit coming on Jesus for the very first time. We're told that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in Mary's womb. The Spirit prompted Jesus as a young boy to stay in Jerusalem whenever Mary and Joseph went on home. But now the Spirit is given to Jesus for his public work. He is being anointed as the Messiah, the Christ. And those names, Messiah, a Hebrew word, Christ, a Greek word, they just mean the same thing, anointed one. Officially installed as the spokesman for his people, their representative, their deliverer, the prophet, the priest, the king. He was anointed with the Spirit, not for himself, but so that he could save you, believer. None of his life on earth was for himself. Every moment was for every one of his people. As he will say later, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this truth, this willingness to serve to the death isn't confirmed by man. Jesus is commended here by all holy God. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that voice just resounds with echoes from the Old Testament. You can't understand Jesus fully unless you study the Old Testament. Let's just check this out. "You are my Son." Just, again, keep a finger in Mark. Turn back with me to Psalm 2 that we read earlier. Psalm 2. Page 538. And look at verse 7. And this is actually Jesus speaking here. There's a number of different voices in this psalm. Jesus speaks in verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord, that is my Father God, has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Jesus is the King. The King that the nations, according to Psalm 2, the nations will plot against him. But he is the King whom God has installed in Zion. That's what verse 6 says. The center of his kingdom. "You are my Son. You are my beloved Son." That takes us even further back. Come back with me to Genesis 22 for a minute. Genesis chapter 22. And that's on page 19. And just look at verse 2 of Genesis 22. Just imagine what how a father would receive these words. "And God said to Abraham, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love,'" in other words, your beloved son, "'and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" But as we read down through that story, we learn that a substitute for Isaac will be found. Isaac's life will not be taken. But when this loving Father God will come to sacrifice his only beloved Son, Jesus, there will be no hand to stop the knife. If there had been, if the sacrifice of Jesus did not go through, then there would have been no way to save any of us. "You are my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That comes from Isaiah chapter 42. Just turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. It's on page 702. And this is one of the what are called the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. Just the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 42. God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. My beloved Son, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the tender servant mentioned here. And even as you read the details of these opening verses, this is what Jesus is coming to do. Jesus will bring delight to his Father. So you can see, even in that one sentence of God, the whole of the Old Testament, the law in Genesis, the prophets in Isaiah, and the Psalms, they all come together. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. Come back now with me to Mark chapter 1. And just notice the connection that there is between verse 9 and verse 11. What is it that specially pleases the Father about the Son? It's his willingness to submit himself to John's baptism. The Father was never more pleased with Jesus than when Jesus took the sinner's place in the Jordan and at the cross. In those mysterious words from Isaiah chapter 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It goes beyond our understanding. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Father because through the suffering of the Son, he could save you if you trust in him. One more thing before we move on. Verse 11 is also the Father's verdict on you, believer. You may think your life is mean, mediocre, missing the mark, full of sin that you're happy other people don't know about. Those things may be true. But if you're trusting in Jesus, God loves you because of Jesus. God is pleased with you because you're linked to Jesus. Through Jesus, God brings many sons and daughters to glory. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? He is easy to please. He's not a hard taskmaster. And if Jesus was anointed for you so that he cannot fail, will he fail to fit you for glory? Surely that fires you up as you would live to honor him. Jesus takes your place, believer, in baptism, in his anointing. And thirdly, in verses 12 and 13, we see Jesus tempted for you. Jesus tempted for you. Verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Here again is something surprising. After such dramatic events as we've been considering, after the Father's seal of approval on Jesus, what would you expect to come next? Surely days of joy and victory. But not here. The same Spirit who descends on Jesus now drives Jesus out. And that's the strength of the word. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And not a week later or a month later, immediately, straight away. So don't be surprised if the same Spirit who saved you brings you to the place of testing. Do know, believer, that the Christian life is hard, but it is good. Don't be surprised if it happens all at once. This temptation is no fluke. The Spirit is driving Jesus to be tempted. God is taking the fight to Satan. This is the second Adam coming to the fight and to the rescue. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness as the representative of God's people. And if you stand in Christ by faith, you will overcome, but not otherwise. could I encourage you to please come to the Bible study this evening to learn more about our adversary, the devil, because he's far greater than any one of us, far greater than all of us put together. But he's not greater than Jesus. And the first official act of the Anointed One is to wrestle with the devil. In that desert place, he sees what our lives are like because of sin. Dry, barren, useless, lonely. He endures that same loneliness himself. And he sees in the wilderness how he is going to be forsaken by his Father, because he will bear the sin of others and he will bear eternal death. Adam was tempted in a garden, surrounded by God's goodness, and Adam fell. Adam gave in. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, surrounded by God's forsakenness, and Jesus will never fail. He will bear his people up, and so his people can trust in him. If you've ever been able to resist the devil so that the devil does flee from you, if you've ever been able to withstand temptation, then that victory wasn't yours. That victory was his. He won it during those 40 days in the wilderness. One day of success for each of the 40 years the children of Israel failed in the wilderness. However, if you read on through Mark chapter 1, it's not long before Satan's back again. In verse 23, he's already throwing an evil spirit at Jesus. He doesn't leave Jesus for long. But Jesus' thoughts are always pure. Jesus' words are always straight and true. Jesus' actions are always right and good. Even when Satan will provoke him on the cross to curse God and die, Jesus will stay as true as steel to his Father. And that tested holiness, that spotless righteousness, is counted as yours, believer. Can you believe that? He was tempted for you, believer. And notice the interesting detail that Mark alone adds here. Matthew and Luke don't tell us anything about it. In verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Do you remember what I said last week? That originally Mark wrote this gospel to Christians in Rome. Christians who themselves would soon be with the wild animals, literally, in Nero's amphitheatres. This detail is to strengthen Christians who have to face hard trials. God is saying that you may, humanly speaking, you may be with the wild animals. And God is saying in this verse, my Son has been there before you. My angels will attend you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, even in death. And what a timely message that is for us. In a week when the government, the United Kingdom government, has taken steps, whether they realize this or not, they have taken steps to turn Christians who would remain true to God's word into criminals. So what do you think of Mark's introduction? better now than your first impression? Would you like to know more of this Jesus he presents? You can. Yes, by coming to these services, but also by reading his word on your knees, by applying each sentence to yourself, by trusting in this marvelous Savior. And the thing is, Jesus didn't need to do any of this. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He was without sin. Was he baptized for you? Have you confessed your sin to him? To him alone? There's nobody else who has done these things except Jesus. Jesus didn't need to be anointed. Jesus had the Spirit already without measure. Was he anointed for you? Was he empowered to save you? To keep you? Jesus didn't need to be tempted. Satan had no claims on Jesus. Did Jesus face Satan for you? Or are you still in Satan's clutches? Are you trying to ignore him? Are you trying to forget about your sin? He only can forgive your sin. Are you walking on in the dark? Are you still with the wild animals? Or are you now with the angels? Did Jesus live? Did Jesus die for you? If every part of Jesus' life was given for you, then is there any part of your life that you shouldn't give to him? Are you trusting this Savior with everything? Your family? Your health? Your money? Your fears? Your future? If your life is hidden with Jesus, can people see Jesus in you? And since no enemy ever overcame him, will any enemy ever overcome you? Let's stand in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for how low Jesus came in identifying himself with us, that he was prepared to stand as one in a line of sinners for the baptism of repentance. Lord, we thank you for the victory which Jesus won when he defeated Satan in the wilderness. We thank you for his life consecrated to you from the very beginning. Lord, we would pray for ourselves that even like the Christians in the amphitheater, the other Roman citizens could understand that they had been with Jesus. They could see something different in them. Lord, we pray that as people would look at us, that they would see something of your purity and your power and your love. Lord, we realize that this outside world is hostile to you and to your people who live by your word. We pray that by your power, by your love, that you would bring people from that world to join us, to join you in your kingdom against which the gates of hell itself cannot win through. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 91 on page 213, Psalm 91a. We're going to sing all of the psalm that we find on page 213. To the tune Woodworth, number 39. Fergus and I were at a conference yesterday, and we heard something of Jesus in his temptation yesterday. And one of the things that the speaker said, which I think is very true, Satan actually uses verses 11 and 12. If you look at stanza 8, Satan uses some of these words in his temptation of Jesus. And the minister who was preaching said, if Satan believes that Jesus is in the Psalms, then Jesus is in the Psalms. There's a lot of people who say, you can't see Jesus. You're making this up when you pretend that Jesus is in the Psalms. No, Jesus is in all the Psalms. Satan used this against Jesus, but if you notice, he didn't quote the third line, again, as the speaker made clear yesterday, to guard your ways. If you look at what the devil actually says, as it's recorded in Matthew 4, look at it sometime this afternoon. He leaves that bit out because he realizes that if Jesus is in his ways being obedient to God, then God will be with him, and Jesus doesn't need to disobey God or to go his own way. Satan is very subtle, very clever in how he twists Scripture. But let's sing Scripture the way it's actually supposed to be. God does guard our ways. And the truth is, stanzas 10 to 12 are true not just for Jesus, but they're true for anyone else who is trusting in Jesus. So as you sing those stanzas, believe these things for yourself. And let us praise God from stanza 7 to the end of the psalm.
Danger.
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.